Now today I'm only going to be preaching from the first half of Matthew 18, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter because the chapter is presented as a unified speech and it's often helpful to keep things in context. So please join me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We'll stop there. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that through it you continue to speak to us. You continue to build us up in Christ. And we pray even this morning, Lord, that our eyes would be directed past ourselves and to our Lord and Savior, and that in him we would be strengthened and encouraged for every good work you call us to and for our lives lived before you. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, in verse 1, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In other scriptures, we see that the disciples argued amongst themselves which of them was the greatest. Therefore, their question to Jesus here was likely just a polite version of the question that was really on their minds. How do we compare to the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think the disciples were coming to Jesus fishing for flattery. But as we'll see, Jesus didn't flatter them. He didn't confirm that they were the greatest and that they had reason for pride. Instead, he pointed them to humility. Now, before we berate the disciples for their spiritual pride, let's remember that the disciples aren't the only one who play the comparison game, are they? Don't we do the same thing? We compare others to ourselves, hoping that through this comparison, we can find something to justify ourselves, find some way that we are better than others that will leave us feeling good about who we are. But if we go fishing for justification in the pool of comparison, we will end up fishless and frustrated. Because the pool of comparison is an empty pool. There is no life there. Now, how would we respond to the disciples' pride if we inserted ourselves into this story at this point? Some of us may be tempted to scold them and berate them We might say, how could you be so full of yourselves that you are interested in only your honor and glory? Other of us may have been tempted to roll our eyes and walk away as if the disciples were a lost cause, not worth our temper nor our time. Jesus, however, responded not with anger nor with apathy, but with compassion. He didn't berate his disciples or walk away with them, or walk away from them. He stayed with them and he taught them. In response to the disciples' question, who is the greatest? Or how do we compare to the greatest? Jesus' teaching points his disciples to two better questions for them to ask. And we'll look at these two questions together today in turn. The first question is this: how do we compare to God's standards? How do we compare to God's standards? If you want to get a good sense of your righteousness, your standing before God, the right way to do so is not by comparing yourself to others, the great ones of heaven, but by comparing yourself to the standards of God. Doesn't this put things into perspective for us? I could compare myself to another man and weigh my virtues and vices and compare them with his virtues and vices. I could look at my gifts and achievements and his gifts and achievements and try to weigh them all and judge who is the better man. But all this comparison is really quite silly if the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If this is our question, then we need to judge not by our own standards, but by heaven's standards, by God's standards. And by the way, we then need to get off the judge's seat and let God serve as our judge, because he alone has the right to judge us. He alone has this right, which does not belong to us. Now, we understand this in terms of a courtroom, don't we? A person cannot rightly be both the defendant and the judge. You cannot be the judge and the one being judged. But in terms of our standing with God, this is exactly what we try to do. We try to judge ourselves because we know that we will judge in our own favor. Now, if we accept that the proper question is, how do we, not how we compare to others, but how do we compare to God's standards for us? And if we accept that we are not the appropriate judge of ourselves, but that God is rightly our judge, then we need to listen to how God judges us. And it is precisely this, God's judgment of us, that we read in Romans 3. He says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And Paul continues to write, he says, for we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what does it matter if we're better than the next guy, or if we're head and shoulders above all the rest? God says we've still fallen far short of his standards for us. He has judged us and found us wanting. His just and true verdict is this, that we are sinners, that we are guilty before God, and that we deserve his holy and just wrath. So the disciples ask, how do we compare to the greatest? And Jesus points them to a better question. How do you compare to God's standards? How do we see this in the text? In verses 3 through 4, Jesus points his disciples away from pride and to humility. Humility is the recognition that we do not stand upon our own righteousness or merit, but that we are in need of grace, namely God's grace. Humility is the recognition that we are sinners in need of salvation that comes apart from our effort, outside of ourselves. In verse 3, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' answers to his disciples shows that they got the cart before the horse. They were concerned about being great in the kingdom, but Jesus' words point them back to the basics about merely entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom takes precedence to greatness in the kingdom. You can aspire to greatness and miss entering altogether. Jesus' words are a sober reminder of this truth. Let's consider these words for ourselves. Do we truly consider ourselves as children before God? What are the characteristics of little children in comparison to adults? They are physically and intellectually inferior. They cannot provide for themselves, but are dependent upon others. Is that how we see ourselves spiritually? Do we see ourselves spiritually as adults or children? If we see ourselves as adults spiritually, we will consider ourselves as mature people who are good and rich in good deeds, capable of supplying many of our own spiritual needs and standing before God meritorious of his blessings. However, if we see ourselves as children spiritually, we recognize that we are still sinners and that we have many needs that we are incapable of meeting on our own, that we are dependent upon God for our needs to be met, and that we have no merit before God, but that his blessings are ours because of his great mercy and love for us. I think, like the disciples, we sometimes drift from the humility that was ours upon our conversion and find our thoughts concerning ourselves marked more by pride than humility. Since our hearts are sinful, our sin nature is always trying to pull us away from the ways of God. Sometimes this process is so subtle that we don't even recognize what's happening. But at some point, Lord willing, we will take stock of ourselves and see how far we've drifted. And when this happens, we have two options. We can be humble and recognize ourselves as sinners and put ourselves once more at the mercy of God and find his free and full forgiveness. Or we can be proud. We can be proud when we see our sin and berate ourselves for our sins and try to clean up ourselves on our own effort so that God will still accept us. You see that what I'm describing is a form of self-salvation and therefore an expression of pride rather than humility. If we think God will accept us because of our moral reform and our renewed piety, then we are relying upon our works and not the works of Christ on our behalf. Since we sin so often, we can be tempted to pursue this path of self-salvation and self-righteousness often, instead of receiving and resting in God's free gift to us, the righteousness of Christ. But it is only in Christ that we can be saved. Well, our need for the grace of God is seen again in verse 3, although not in a way that is readily apparent in our English translations. The ESV says, "Unless you turn and become like children." But the Greek word for turn is actually passive. So we could also translate this phrase as, "Unless you be turned and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." The point of this passive verb is this: the act of our turning, the act of our conversion, is not ultimately a work we do for ourselves, but a work that is done for us. Who is it then that turns our hearts and turns us to God? It is the Holy Spirit of God who turns our hearts from ourselves to God, from our efforts of self-salvation to Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is the Spirit of God who turns our hearts to him. So the disciples' question, how do we compare to the greatest, is first redirected to, how do you compare to God's standards? The point of this question is humility, that we stand before God not in a posture of merit, but in a posture of need. And in his grace, God lovingly provides us that which we need. Now, in the rest of our passage today, the disciples' question, how do we compare with the greatest, is redirected to a second question. How do you relate to the least? How do you relate to the least? Comparison, what the disciples are interested in, divides people. Jesus, however, is not interested in comparison, but in relationships. Not in dividing people, but in bringing them together and connecting them. The disciples are concerned for their own greatness, but Jesus is concerned for the least. If we are to follow Jesus, then our attention will need to be redirected from looking up the corporate ladder that we are climbing for our own glory to looking down and reaching down to help those who have fallen get back up and to help all who are in need. As we shift our attention from being great to being humble, then our attention shifts from doing great things to doing humble service. Humble service is not about great deeds or deeds done for great people. Humble service is the willingness to do small things, even for small people. And hear this, even just for one small person. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Even serving one such child is a service that is noticed by Jesus and blessed by Jesus. So let us not overlook the small things or the small people or even the small person in our quest to do great things for God. Otherwise, in the end, we'll find out we were really seeking to do great things for ourselves, not for God. When Jesus says a person receives one such child, the word such indicates an analogy. The one child Jesus has invited to stand with him stands in for a larger group that Jesus calls his disciples to receive. However, scholars have debated which larger group Jesus was referring to. Some have taught Jesus to be referring to those who are children literally. Some have taught that Jesus meant all who are like children socioeconomically and are in some state of need, whether orphans or widows or foreigners and refugees, or the ill or infirm. Now, this idea has merit when we compare it to other scriptures, because in his great mercy, God indeed shows special concern for those who are in need, and he calls his people to do the same. Now, others have thought Jesus meant all who are like children spiritually, all who are humble before God and have received his provision through Jesus Christ. And this idea also has merit when we compare it to other scriptures, because God certainly has a special regard for his own people and calls his people likewise to show special care for fellow believers in Christ. Now, it's worth noting that the ambiguity of the text could mean that Jesus had more than one of these groups in mind. But because of the context and the verses that follow, if I had to pick only one of these three categories, I would say that Jesus is most likely referring to those who are children spiritually. That is, those who trust in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. I think you'll see what I mean as we continue, but before we move on, let's notice the result of the humble service Jesus speaks of. Jesus says the one who receives one such child in Jesus' name receives Jesus. What does Jesus mean by this? He means that when we receive another by showing him or her hospitality, or by serving and blessing him or her, Jesus counts this service as if it were done to him. It's like Proverbs 19:17 that says, "Giving to the poor is like lending to God, and he will repay you." Of course, nothing we can do can ever truly put God in our debt, but this is evocative language that God himself chooses to give us a sense of how much he truly cares for the poor and to assure us that he sees and deeply cherishes our service unto the poor as well. Another place we see this idea of counting our service to others as service to himself is in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and goats. There, Jesus says, whatever service we provide for the least of these brothers and sisters of his, we do for him. That Jesus associates himself so closely with his followers, his brothers and sisters, should not be a surprise for us, because Jesus calls us his own body. Nevertheless, it still is often surprising to me how closely Jesus does identify with us. Another place we see this is in Acts, when Jesus appeared to Paul, who was persecuting Christians, and Jesus asks him, "Why do you persecute me?" So whatever service we do for such little ones, Jesus counts this service unto himself. This perspective should give us renewed joy in our service and in our generosity to others, especially to believers, but also to all who are in need and to all children. When we serve them, we bless the Lord. And if we love the Lord, delighting him should be one of our greatest ambitions and greatest delights. So verse 5 talks of receiving little ones. Verse 6 describes the opposite. When the Lord brings a little one to us for us to receive them and strengthen and encourage them, but we do not help them, then they persist in their need. Instead of thanking God for his provision through us, they may instead be tempted to doubt that God will ever provide. Instead of enjoying good relations with their fellow man, they may grow bitter and curse their fellow man, which is a great sin, considering that every person is made in the image of God. In short, because of our sin, they too may be tempted to sin. And we better beware of causing any one of God's children to sin. If any parent is like a mama bear with her cubs, zealous to protect them, it is the Lord our God. Verse 6 ends with the image of a person drowning with a large stone hung around their neck, dragging them to the very bottom of the sea. It sounds like a punishment doled out by the mafia, although they preferred giving out concrete shoes rather than millstone neckties. But Jesus' point is this. It would be better to fall into the hands of the mafia and face the worst of their wrath than to fall into the hands of God and face his holy and just wrath for those who cause his children to sin. Do we still believe what Jesus taught about God's wrath? He taught that there is a day of judgment coming upon which every person will be judged by God. He taught that God's wrath will be poured out upon all those who are not connected to him. The doctrine of hell reminds us what is at stake. There are people all around us who don't yet know Christ and are on their way to hell. If we have any compassion in our hearts, this ought to alarm us and motivate us to pray for these, our neighbors, friends, and family members, and motivate us to share our faith with them that they might hear the word of God and by the power of God, believe in Christ and be saved. Well, verse 8 and 9 reflect Jesus' previous teaching in Matthew 5, where he said, if a part of our body causes us to sin, we should cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to enter heaven maimed than to be whole, but to be thrown into hell. He isn't saying that Christians should literally dismember themselves by cutting off a hand or foot, but that we should treat our sin as deadly a thing as gangrene or cancer, and seek out a remedy as earnestly and even more earnestly than for these lesser conditions. Personally, I've also wondered if in the context of Matthew 18, these verses might have another meaning and describe the most severe form of church discipline, excommunication, which is a dismemberment, a cutting off of part of the body. Removing the one who will lead others to sin. Now, in mentioning that, it's worth saying that while amputations are unfortunately permanent, church discipline is not meant to be permanent. Church discipline is meant to bring the wayward member to conviction of their sins, that they might repent and be restored. If we take verse 8 and 9 to be about church discipline, I think it makes the transition from verse 9 to verse 10 a little smoother. In verse 10, Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. The word these means he has a particular group of little ones in mind. Is this a reference back to verse 5 and 6? And verses 7 and 9 were just somewhat of an aside? Or perhaps these little ones refers to what Jesus was just talking about in verses 8 and 9. The members of the body, the hand and foot and eye that have been separated from the body, whether by discipline or by choice. And what does Jesus say about them in verse 10? He says, do not despise them. Yes, it is true that we are not to despise any of the little ones, but I think Jesus' instruction is more pointed than that. I think he is saying that we are not even to despise those who have hurt us and have not yet shown remorse or repentance, those who have gone out from us and have not yet come back. Now, there are some who leave the church and never come back because they never truly were a part of Christ. But here, Jesus is speaking about people he died to redeem, who for a season have turned their back on him and his truth and have walked according to the ways of the world. Nevertheless, Jesus' compassion doesn't shrivel up for those who turn from him, and even from those who figuratively commit adultery against him by giving themselves to idols and other loves. Jesus loves even his wayward sheep. In fact, he loves them zealously. In verse 12, he describes a shepherd who has 100 sheep with just one who has wandered away. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 and searches out the one lost sheep. And Jesus says that if that shepherd finds that sheep, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Jesus uses this to describe his own love for one of his wayward sheep and his joy in bringing them back home. He doesn't write off the missing one as a loss. He doesn't merely wait for the lost one to return on its own. He doesn't entrust the job of finding his sheep to someone else. He goes out searching for his sheep, whom he knows and whose vices he knows. And his earnest desire is to find his sheep and to bring his sheep back into the fold. Verse 14 says, this is not only how Jesus regards his wayward sheep, but how God the Father regards his wayward children. I think, by the way, this is also what the last half of verse 10 means. One reason we are not to despise Jesus' wayward sheep is that God the Father cares for them, even investing his glorious angels in ministering to them. And if God values Jesus' wayward sheep so highly so as to employ angels to minister to them, who are we to despise them? Well, what does this all mean for us? First, this takes us back to where we began. We are called toward humility, not pride. This is true whether we are in the company of the great ones of heaven, or the little ones who are in need of our service, or the little ones who have wandered away from our fellowship. We don't regard ourselves with pride as if we are better than others, as if we have achieved something so great that has earned for us God's love. We must be humble. We must be able to say, but for the grace of God, there I go also. It is God's grace that holds us fast, not our goodness. If you find yourself trusting in your goodness, you must repent even of that. Christianity teaches us not just to repent of our immorality, but all of our self-righteousness, all of our attempts to be our own savior. We can't save ourselves. We need God to save us. Also, if you find yourself comparing yourself to others, realize this is a symptom of not trusting in Christ for your justification. And repent and turn to him fully. And be satisfied in him. Well, beyond being humble, I think we are called to even more. I don't think Jesus' story of this shepherd's search for his lost sheep is only descriptive of his ministry. I think it's prescriptive for our ministry as well. If our hearts are being conformed to Christ's most compassionate heart, then if he searches earnestly for his lost sheep, so should we. Many of us are acquainted with wayward sheep, people who have once been a part of the church and have since wandered away. Many of us even have wayward sheep in our own families. How are we to relate to them? See that you do not despise them. And as the shepherd searches for his lost sheep, so too be earnest in your efforts of pointing the lost sheep back home and back to their shepherd. Start with prayer. Pray for the lost sheep you know, that God will work in their hearts and draw them back to himself. Pray that God will give you an opportunity to share God's word with them, and that in hearing they might believe, and that in believing they might be saved. The disciples asked, who is the greatest? Likely on their mind was the question, how do we compare to the greatest? But Jesus redirects them to two other questions. How do you compare to God's standards? And how do you relate with the least? And we looked at two categories of the least, those who are in need and those who are lost. Jesus directs his disciples from seeking their own glory to seeking relationships and seeking to serve others. Another way we could summarize our passage is with the acts of our triune God. In verse 3, we read of our hearts being turned. This is descriptive of the Spirit's work in our conversion. The Spirit of God is the one who turns our hearts to Christ. Then in verses 5 and following, we read of the believer's union with Christ. Christ relates to his own so intimately that service rendered to his own, he considers as service to himself. And sins committed against his own, he counts as sins against himself. Being united to Christ really is the heart of the gospel. It means that when he died on the cross, we died with him. and all the punishment we deserve for our sins was paid then and there. And it means that when he lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience before God, we lived with him there. And we are granted all of God's favor and love because of Christ's perfect obedience, as if this obedience was our own. Jesus is the definition of grace, paying the price for all of our sins and lavishing on us all of God's favor and love that he earned. Well, lastly, in verses 10 through 14, we read of the Father's will, his sovereign choice and election. He has chosen for himself a people, and he will not lose a single one of his elect. Even if they wander away, he will see to it that they are brought back through the work of his Son, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. So in these verses, we see the Spirit's work in our conversion, Christ's work in our redemption, and the Father's work in our election and preservation. See, when Jesus responds to his disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? His answer has layers. First, he points them away from pride to humility. Then he points them to humble service. But through it all, he is pointing them past themselves to the service of God on their behalf and to God himself. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's an easy question. It's God. The one who loves and saves us, sinners and wayward sheep though we may be. And now may all the glory of our lives and lips be unto him. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word. And Jesus, we thank you for coming to this world that we might know you, that we might know our triune God in such a fuller way as you disclose and reveal to us who God is. You reveal to us, Jesus, God's merciful heart for sinners, that we might find the mercy we need in light of our sin. Lord, we pray that we can continue through our life, through our lifelong, that we would be humble before you and confess our sins before you and find all the grace we need in you. And we pray, Lord, also strengthen us for the work you call us to do and pointing others to your great grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.